Good morning. Everybody's all awake now. And you all get to sit back down. Let me welcome you again, if I can get my get myself together here. Let me welcome you again. There's a lot of places you could be on Easter morning, and we are honored that you have chosen to worship God with us this morning. We're glad you're here. Easter Sunday has always been one of my very favorite sermons to preach. Might be my favorite sermon to preach. I love preaching on Easter Sunday, and I've had people tell me before, but it's the same story every year, right? I mean, it's basically the same sermon every year, isn't it? And the answer is yes, it is basically the same sermon every year, but it is the best story to tell. And I never get tired of telling the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And the truth is, to really appreciate the implications of this story, at least the personal implications of this story, we've got to back up just a little bit and spend a little bit of time in one part of the story that sometimes we brush past as we talk about the resurrection. And it's in that moment that I want to spend some time this morning to start this lesson. Jesus is on a cross. He's died. There's a crowd of people standing, looking at Jesus, staring at him on the cross. Toward the back of the crowd, there are a few disciples, some who haven't fled town yet. Toward the back of the crowd, there are some women who have followed Jesus, and they're watching the crucifixion. Toward the front of the crowd is Jesus' mother, Mary, and the Apostle John. But let me tell you who is not at the foot of the cross. Let me tell you who's not around the cross that day. There's no Christians gathered around the cross. There's no church. There's no Bible. When Jesus was crucified, all that was left was a group of people, some who were very happy that it happened, but a group of Jesus' followers who were devastated, who were confused, who were heartbroken. Their own religious leaders, along with the help of Rome, who they hated, arrested the greatest man, the best man they ever knew, and now they've put him to death. So someone that they thought wasn't supposed to die was dead. Somebody that they thought was the Messiah, was God's chosen one, is now dead. And it happened quickly. I mean, in really less than about 24 hours, Jesus was arrested. He was tried. He was crucified. And he was put in a tomb. Nobody expected that. Nobody saw that coming. In fact, they thought, followers of Jesus, they were on the verge of winning. They thought, finally, this is going to happen. What we've been waiting for, what we've been longing for all this time is finally going to happen. Just a few days earlier, like 4 days earlier, Jesus had entered Jerusalem for the last time. And as he got closer to the city, the crowds get bigger and bigger. And they line the streets. And first, it's religious. It's Hosanna, Hosanna. Then it gets political. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And there's so much excitement, and there's so much momentum. And those men and those women who are following Jesus say, this is it. He's going to now go from rabbi to king. He's coming as a conquering hero. This is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. They were on the verge of winning. And then suddenly, it's over. Jesus is hanging on a cross. Now, it's important to remember that the goal of crucifixion, as far as the Romans were concerned, wasn't just necessarily death. Rome had a lot of quicker and more efficient ways to put people to death than put them on a cross. Crucifixion was really twofold. One, it was for terror for the community. Rome wanted to show people, this is who we are and this is what we can do. Crucifixion was meant to keep the masses in line. But it was also oblivion for the person who's being crucified. They wanted it to be as if that person never really existed. And the vast majority of people who were crucified, and a lot of people were, those bodies were disposed of very unceremoniously. But not the body of Jesus. A couple men come and ask for the body of Jesus. A guy by the name of Nicodemus, who was an influential Pharisee there in the city, along with a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who was an influential citizen of the city. They come and they ask for the body of Jesus so that they can give him a proper burial. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are actually followers of Jesus, but they're kind of secret about it. They're not exactly sure how public they want to go with their belief. They did believe that Jesus was from God. They did believe him to be the Messiah. But now, clearly he's not. He was a good man, and he didn't deserve to be treated the way that he was treated. He certainly didn't deserve to be put to death by Rome. But these two men take the body of Jesus. They quickly prepare it for burial because the Sabbath is about to come, and so they bury him in a tomb, seal the tomb with a stone, and they go to observe the Sabbath. 1,500 miles away in Rome, Tiberius Caesar, who has no idea what is happening back in what he would call the backwater part of the Roman kingdom, you know, Judea. He didn't know what's going on in Judea. He doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus, who later would become the Apostle Paul. He celebrated the Passover with his Pharisee friends. Now he's going to observe the Sabbath as well. And this troublemaker, Jesus of Nazareth, it looks like that's calmed down, and that's the last we'll hear of him. Thomas, one of Jesus' apostles, who later, you know, through history sort of gets that unfortunate nickname of Doubting Thomas, he's fled the city with some of the other disciples, because if they can do this to the leader, they can do it to the followers as well. Peter, James, John, those other disciples, they're in the city somewhere, and they don't know if they should try to sneak out of town. They don't know if they should lay low. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. Somewhere else in town, there's a group of women, and they are heartbroken. They're sad. In that group is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Those of you who are mothers can only imagine what Mary is going through right now. So what you have in this moment, you've got confused citizens. You've got frightened ex-disciples. You've got broken-hearted women. You've got a devastated mother. But one thing you don't have, you don't have any followers of Jesus. You don't have anyone who loved Jesus saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel." Nobody's celebrating. Nobody's saying, "He's done it. Jesus has done it. He came to save the world. This is just what we expected." Nobody's saying that, because this is not what anyone expected. He can't even save himself. How's he going to save the world? And I think it's important to mention in this group, by their own admission, none of these followers are planning on keeping the dream alive. I mean, none of them think, okay, here's what we're going to do next as Jesus followers. They're thinking about keeping themselves alive. They're thinking about going back to their old life. But nobody's thinking, you know, we're going to keep this thing going. Why would they? What would be the point? This gets overlooked sometimes, but it's really important. And if you're here this morning and you're not exactly sure where you stand on the whole Jesus thing, maybe you're here because someone invited you. We are so glad you came. But maybe you're not exactly sure how you feel about all this. You need to understand something. The centerpiece of Jesus' ministry was not his teaching. The driving force behind Jesus' ministry was not his teaching. In fact, I would argue that that some of his teaching was offensive. And some of his teaching was even didn't really match up to the culture. You know, Jesus taught, pay your taxes. Yeah. Pay your taxes to Rome. We hate Rome. Now, why would we pay taxes if somebody were trying to overthrow? Jesus taught, turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive 70 times 7. Those are the things that Jesus taught. Who would follow that? I mean, why is that so attractive? That's not what we're expecting. Jesus didn't come to leave us with a collection of wonderful short stories and parables. And he didn't ask people, just trust my ideas. What Jesus instructed was, follow me. Trust me. Put your faith in me. It wasn't his sermons, it wasn't his stories that got him arrested. It was who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. That's what upset the religious leaders. That's what upset everyone. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Read the Gospels. Jesus claimed to be greater than Moses. You can't be greater than Moses. Moses gave us Torah. Moses gave us the law. If you're saying that you're greater than Moses, then you're saying you're greater than the law? Jesus claimed to be greater than the prophets. You can't be greater than the prophets. The prophets were sent from God. They spoke for God. You can't be greater than the prophets. Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple. The very structure, the very plan of how we get ourselves right with God. Jesus said, the one who is greater than the temple is among you. Well, if you're greater than the temple, what do we need the temple for? You remember right before the crucifixion, Jesus told the apostles in that upper room, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I were one. Peter, James, John, all of those disciples, they didn't follow Jesus just because of what he taught, and what he taught was powerful. And they didn't follow Jesus just because of what he did. And some of the things he did were amazing. In fact, I would argue quite often they followed Jesus in spite of some of the things he taught and in spite of some of the things he did. But the reason they followed Jesus was because of who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Holy One, the Son of God. But now, he's dead. How could the Holy One of God be put to death? So when Jesus died, it appears that this whole movement, this whole effort dies with him. And by the way, I think it's important to note, because this gets kind of confused in our culture, Jesus did not come as a reformer. He didn't come to tweak things. He didn't come to make things a little bit better. He came to change things. He came to change the world. He came to complete the will of God, but he came to establish something brand new. And the temple leaders, Rome for that matter, they didn't want anything brand new established. They wanted to keep the status quo. They wanted to manage what was. But one day Jesus gets his closest followers together and he says, I'm going to establish something brand new. And it's not going to be established just on the truth of what I say. And it's not going to be established just on the truth of what I do. It is going to be established on the truth of who I am. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples and he asks, what are people saying about me? And they tell him what people are saying about him. And then he asks them, well, what do you say about me? And it's Peter who answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession, on this truth that you just verbalized, that I am who I claim to be, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build, your version might say, I will establish my church, my ecclesia, my movement, my people. and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus wanted these men to know, when you're gone, the church will stand. And when the Roman Empire is gone, the church will prevail. Not even the gates of Hades will overcome what I am establishing. Jesus didn't come to tweak something, to make something marginally better. He came to establish, to build His church. That's why we love the church. That's why the church is so precious to us. And yet it would seem to these first century followers, when Jesus is dead, when Jesus is in the tomb, that dream of building something, that dream of establishing a church, an ecclesia, is never going to get built. It's never going to get established. In fact, those followers wrote themselves into the story, admitting that it had seemed that Rome had won, that the religious leaders had won. They sort of unfollow Jesus. They scatter when Jesus is arrested. They make themselves very scarce when Jesus is crucified. They're laying low. They're trying to decide where to go, what to do. And to that point, when Jesus breathed his last, everybody, and I mean everybody, Peter, James, John, those women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, everybody expected Jesus to do what dead people do. Stay dead. So, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they prepare his body. And on that Sunday morning, there's no one standing at the tomb waiting. There's no one counting backwards, you know, from 10. No one expecting a miracle. No one waiting for the stone to roll away and Jesus to walk out. No one expects a resurrection. In fact, some women get up early on a Sunday, and they go to the tomb for the purpose of re-preparing Jesus' body for burial. I guess they assume the men didn't do it right. They certainly didn't assume that Jesus was alive. They didn't assume a miracle. The disciples, the Pharisees, the Romans, Pontius Pilate, everyone assumed the Jesus story has come to an end. You know, there was a little bit of a dust-up here. There was a little bit of excitement and pressure and issues, but it's over. And everyone pretty much expected things to get back to normal. Life would go on like it always had. Now, hit the pause button right there for just a minute. Let's leave Jesus right there, dead, in the tomb. Fast forward to today. Today, the Roman Empire is gone, but the city of Rome still exists, and in the city of Rome, that city is filled with crosses. And those crosses don't represent Roman crucifixions. They represent one Roman crucifixion. All those crosses in that city, and really all over the world, represent the crucifixion of Jesus. And that cross, those crosses, they're not seen now as an instrument of torture and death and despair. They're seen as a symbol of hope, salvation. Nobody in the first century would have crafted a cross and worn it around their neck, but we do it all the time. Because now a cross is a symbol of God's grace and God's love. And it's a symbol of what Jesus has done. Today in the city of Jerusalem and those surrounding areas, it's known as the Holy Land. Millions of people from all over the world travel there just to be able to walk where that rabbi from Galilee once walked. Now, if that's all you knew about the story, if all you knew about the story is what I've just told you this morning, troublesome rabbi, crucified by Rome, and then somehow the whole world is talking about him, somehow now people are celebrating him, Somehow now there are hundreds of millions of people all over the world worshiping him, hundreds of millions of people doing right what we're doing right now, getting together just to worship Jesus. If that's all you knew about the story, and by the way, everything you've heard so far is historically indisputable, but if that's all you knew about the story, you would have to ask yourself the question, and you would have to kind of wrestle with the question, what happened? How does a person go from a crucified rabbi to deity? How does he go from being someone who was dead, buried, done, to people are worshiping him? Something had to have happened. Tim, you've left something really important out of the story. Of course, I have left something very important out of the story. The Apostle John was there. Here's what he says. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. By the way, this is John's gospel, so this is John telling you that I'm the one that Jesus loved. I'm not sure what's going on there. But said, this is Mary Magdalene, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Mary bursts in. She does not say, it's been a miracle. A miracle has happened. He's alive. It's not what she said, because that's not what she believed. What she said was, somebody broke into the tomb. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. We don't know who it was, and we don't know where they've taken him. Nobody in this story considered a miracle. In fact, again, they write themselves into the story as being confused by the empty tomb. Nobody expected no body. Nobody expected a resurrection. Nobody writes themselves into the story going, we knew it. Oh, we were ready for this. We knew this was going to happen. It's playing out just exactly like we knew it would. No. They all expected Jesus to do what dead people do. They stay dead. Luke chimes in. He adds this to the narrative. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they, talking about the men, they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like nonsense to them. No. You must have gone to the wrong tomb. No, wait a minute. You're confused. Listen, we're all emotional. We're all upset. But what you're telling us right now, that sounds like nonsense. And yet Peter says, I'll go check it out. And John says, I'll go with you. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. And I don't know, but I get the kind of the impression that they're walking together and they look at each other and they're thinking, they start walking a little faster and they look at each other and start walking up. Pretty soon they're both running. I don't know if that's how it happened or not. But they're both running. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Again, this is John's gospel. For some reason, John wants us to know I'm faster than Peter. He bent over John, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. It wasn't chaos. It wasn't like somebody busted in and trashed the place. It was orderly. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and Peter, because it's Peter, went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. And listen, this is so powerful. John tells us he saw and believed. John wants you to know, I was there. I walked into that tomb. I looked around inside that tomb. I saw, and I believed. Later on, a very much alive Jesus appears to the other apostles and disciples and a lot of people. And what Scripture tells us, what history tells us, is those followers of Jesus immediately re-engage with the mission of Jesus. And they didn't re-engage because of what he taught, as powerful as it was. And they didn't re-engage because of what he had done before, as powerful as that had been. They re-engaged because of what and who they saw. They saw a resurrected Jesus. And they knew something happened. And they immediately re-engage. Because they realize it turned out everything he said was right. He's everything he said he was, and so much more. In fact, before the crucifixion, Jesus is in the town of Bethany, and he raises his friend Lazarus. And he's talking to Lazarus's sisters before the miracle, and he tells Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus tells these sisters, "I'm not just some rabbi. I'm not just some guy with some really good teaching. I am the resurrection and the life," which meant nothing to them in that moment, I'm sure. But now, suddenly, all those things that Jesus taught, all those things that Jesus said, all the things that he did, all the things that he claimed to be, all those dots are starting to connect. And this movement reignites in a moment, because he was, in fact, the Son of God. He is, in fact, the Lion of Judah, the Promised One, the Messiah. He came to die for his subjects, not to ask his subjects to die for him. And now they begin to understand this was the plan all along. We didn't see it. We didn't know it. But this was the plan all along. And they re-engage. Here's what I want to be sure and leave you with this morning as we think about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just a story. It is the story. Amen. It's the story. It is the story that makes everything else make sense. It's the story that intersects with your story. It's the story that intersects with my story. Because it solves a couple of great mysteries in the world. One, the resurrection of Jesus solves the mystery of how did this thing survive the first century? I mean, how did this movement survive and grow to what it is today? How did the Bible survive the first century? The resurrection answers that mystery. But the resurrection also answers a very personal mystery. What does God think about me? How does God feel about me on a personal level? How does God view my failures? How does God view my sin? How does God view my struggles? How does God feel about me? The resurrection solves that mystery. Because Jesus taught about all of those things. And the resurrection proves that he was the one who's qualified to teach on those things with authority. The resurrection proves that his teaching is true. In fact, John would write, later on in his life, John would sit down and give an account of the story of Jesus. And in his writing, John would talk about a time that Jesus met with someone, actually, ironically, it was Nicodemus at the beginning of his ministry. And John tells us something that Jesus said, which is probably the most quoted thing that Jesus ever said. John said, I was there. Let me tell you how the resurrection of Jesus resolves this question. This is what Jesus said. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved that he did what people who love do.
he gave. And John would tell you, I knew him. I was probably closer to him than anyone else. I spent time with Jesus. He was my rabbi. He was my friend. But on the back end of the story, I came to understand he's a gift. He's a gift to me. For God so loved the world that he gave. And it's not just a gift to me, it's a gift to whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. We love that verse. I love that verse. We quote that verse. But that's not all that John quoted Jesus as saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For, I'm not finished. For, there's more. For, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Listen, if you grew up with a version of Christianity that implied or maybe even came out and told you, God is just waiting for you to mess up. God is watching you. And as soon as you step out of line, he's coming down on you. If you grew up with that version of Christianity, John would tell you, I don't know where you got that. And I don't know who told you that, but that is the wrong version of Jesus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God didn't send Jesus to this world to condemn you. He sent Jesus to this world to save you. The crucifixion, the death of Jesus, makes absolutely no sense. Until you get to the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection is the story. Because everything up to that point, as wonderful as it is, all those teachings of Jesus, as wonderful as they are, all those miracles that he did, as powerful as they are, everything up to the resurrection, it's not enough. It's the resurrection that proved Jesus is enough. It's the resurrection that proved that Jesus was who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not only did the resurrection make sense of Jesus' crucifixion, it made sense of everything else that he said. It made sense of everything else that he did. It made sense of the reason why Jesus came. And the resurrection gives us a reason to believe. And the resurrection gives us a reason to obey. We love because he first loved us. It's the part of the story that makes the whole story worth telling. The resurrection is the part of the story that makes the whole story worth sharing. We serve a king, a risen king, like no other. And the resurrection proves that we have hope. That we have meaning in our lives. That we have a purpose in our life. The resurrection proved that Jesus proved that love triumphs over hate. That's what we celebrate today. As followers of Jesus, that's what we celebrate every day. We serve a risen Savior. The tomb is still empty. And that changes everything. That is the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, your only Son, to walk on this earth. We're thankful that you gave your Son, your only Son, to die on that cross. And Father, we are thankful and we are joyful that the tomb is empty, and we serve a risen Savior. Father, we praise you for your power and for your love, for your goodness and for your grace. And I ask this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll sing.